Well, guys, it is great to be back with you on a beautiful day this morning. I hope you're ready to dive in some Word. We're going to get into the Word of God, a very tough, lengthy piece of Word of God, but just theologically rich in meaning for you and I. And so if you have your Bibles, you know the drill. Go ahead and turn those on, crack those open, and start scrolling and flipping towards the book of Job. So if you just naturally open your Bibles, you'll probably land in Psalms and just rewind, and then you'll hit Job. All 42 chapters of it, but we're just going to stay in chapter 19, verses 23 through 27 this morning. And so I just want to remind you that we're almost to the tail end of this sermon series entitled, What Disciples Do. Since September, we've been on a whirlwind of a journey reflecting on the faith practices that Christ calls us to do as His disciples. These practices where we emulate all that Jesus did in the Gospels, but these faith practices that reflect Jesus into the world. And so what we've been doing is not only to reflect Him into the world, but we've been equipping ourselves to live fuller into our faith. And I'm hope that that's what you've called, that that's the sense as we reflected on all these things that we're called to do. As it's just not about not doing something, but it's about equipping and developing yourself in the faith. Eugene Peterson, some of y'all know him very well. He's the author of The Message. But before The Message, he wrote 30-something odd books on discipleship. He was a pastor, theologian in the Presbyterian Church for 3 decades. And this is what he says about discipleship, and this has been the basis for this series that you and I have been in. He says a disciple is a learner. But not in the academic setting of a schoolroom, rather at the work site of a craftsman. We do not acquire information about God, but skills in the faith. And so the things that we've reflected on since September isn't about information, church. It's about your ability to go and do and be reasonably prepared to face the world for Christ, to reflect Christ. And so that's where we are, and we've only got 2 more weeks left, not counting today. So hopefully you can think about these texts, you can think about these practices in the form of a tool bag, that as you go and do in the world and you understand the why of what you do in the world, that's just another tool that you can have, that you develop, that you refine, that you know how to use more intimately. So when you face those trials, those tribulations, those uncertainties, you can reach in the bag and pull something out and be better adept to handle what you need to handle. And our agenda this morning is about living in the faith. It's about keeping the faith during difficult times. We know that having faith is what we're supposed to do as Christians. If you've been a Christian for 30 seconds, you have to have faith or you're not a Christian. And it's easy to have faith except when things get hard. That's when the faith wavers. That's when doubts arise. That's when we slip and fall back, is when things happen to us that we can't explain. When the bad happens, the good, when there's grief and tragedy that we're caught up in the middle of, when someone egregiously sins against us, all of a sudden, the faith that you hear about here, the faith that's in this book, becomes tangible, right? The trenches of life become down and dirty. And maintaining the faith takes on a different light. And so this morning, we're going to look at how we can keep the faith, how we are called to live by the faith. And we're going to look at something Job says that I think is just incredible and significant. And so hopefully by the end of this, you're going to have one more tool to put in the tool bag. So when the difficult times come, you can keep your faith. And when you keep your faith in the difficult times, you're stronger, you're more mature, you're more able to move forward afterwards. And so, Job, we know it well. If you don't have a church background, then you know pieces of it. And it's this 42-chapter journey of one man's quest to understand why the worst of the worst has happened to him. So Job is a man who's blameless, he's good, he's righteous. He's a man who has a big family, who has a lot of land, who has a lot of livestock. He's living pretty good by his worldly standards. And then all of a sudden, Satan, the accuser, takes everything away from him. His family dies, except for his wife, but I'll let you think about why. his wife would be left to him. His land, his livestock is removed. He's stricken with illness that is just physically and aesthetically unpleasing. And so child loss, job loss, money loss, that illness and that disease, everything in the world that is the definition of tragedy happens to our good man Job, who has done nothing wrong. And so through about 30 chapters, Job has this running dialogue with his friends who are trying to convince Job that he has done something wrong, that he has done something to deserve this wrath that has overtaken him. And Job persists and advocates for his innocence as his good buddies try to tell him, no, you just need to own it, you need to claim it, you need to figure out what you've been doing in this life to make God do what he's done to you. And then we get to the very end, and God finally confronts Job and talks to Job like a man and basically explains to Job that in your finiteness, there is no way you can comprehend my infiniteness. In your mortality as a human being, there is no way you can understand the counsel of my transcendent being. And so that's the narrative. And so this morning we're going to zero in off the heels of Job responding to one of his friends and look in more depth at Job's faith, because it's applicable to us and it's incredible. And so before we get to the text, you have to understand that these friends that I just told you about are telling Job what? You've done something wrong, claim it, own it, and then we can move on. Job's still advocating for his innocence. And so kind of what you have is you have a scene from Shawshank Redemption. Are y'all familiar with that movie? With Tim Robbins and Morgan Freeman from the early 90s, right? This man goes to prison for murdering his wife and his wife's lover, but he's innocent. And so he gets to prison, and it's about the life of the next few decades as he plans this escape. I'm not going to ruin the end for you if you haven't seen it, but when he first gets to prison, one of his best friends that he meets, the Morgan Freeman character, he asked Morgan Freeman, Andy Dufresne, played by Tim Robbins, asked Morgan Freeman, so what are you in for? Murder. Same as you. Well, Andy Dufresne's like, I'm innocent. Morgan Freeman just, he chuckles, because everybody's innocent in maximum security prison. And so Andy's innocent, right? And that follows him and that haunts him, because everybody he deals with recognizes his circumstances. Well, you're in jail. We're all innocent. There's no way you're innocent. And so he's discredited and he's disbelieved. And this is what Job's dealing with. Not only has he lost everything, but the people closest to him in life have discredited him and disbelieved him. And that's just compounded all the bad that's happened to him. And so if you're in Job, if you're in chapter 19, we're going to read verses 23 through 27. So the context is set. So please hear the word of the Lord. I wish that my words were written down, that they were recorded on a scroll or were inscribed in stone forever by an iron stylus and lead. But I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand on the dust. Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. I will see him myself. My eyes will look at him, and not as a stranger. My heart longs within me. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So this is Job writing against bad advice and wrong perception. And I feel like this is a relatable place. Because how many of you have folks that are too busy worrying about you instead of worrying about them? How many of you have folks in your life, friends, family, peers, coworkers, who are too busy worrying about you when they don't have an informed opinion about you, when they're ignorant, they're not as educated or well-read in to your circumstance, but they always have the best life advice and answers for you? Thanksgiving's coming, and we're going to be sitting around table with these people. And it's just not our family, but it's everywhere. The world's full of naysayers that's worried about us instead of them, because the number one source of negative influence in our life are these naysayers? Are these people who make judgments and preconceived notions about why they think we're experiencing what we're experiencing? And that just compounds the bad, like Job's friends are compounding his bad, and then it diminishes whatever good we have. And it's from this naysaying. And so there's no good for Job. And so that's in a nutshell, his psychological disposition. That's where these words come out of. And so he's writing in verses 23 through 24 for what? He's writing that his innocence would be remembered forever. He is standing on his laurel and principles that I have done nothing wrong. I'm blameless and I'm good. Oh, if it could just be inscribed in stone and cemented with lead. So even when I pass from this earth, my legacy is still testifying for my innocence. This is a shame and honor culture, people. Reputation is everything. People would rather die than lose their reputation, and you get a gist of this here. But then in verse 25, it transitions to what? A trust and an assurance that he will be vindicated and he will be redeemed. 26 and 27, he knows that despite what you're saying, there will be a time when I stand before God and will be rightly seen, and when the just, good creator of this world rightly sees me, I will be vindicated because I am innocent. And so what we see in these words is we see a message of hope. Despite his loss, his severe illness, his humiliation, his ridicule, his discreditedness by everybody, the scorn of his wife, we see hope. And this is remarkable because he's keeping the faith despite all of this. In my experience, when people experience all of this, the faith goes. And then we start having conversations about why the faith went. Job's showing us hope, though. And so what he's going to do throughout this whole 42-chapter narrative is just try to make sense of why God's doing what God's doing, because it doesn't make sense. And so he never loses the faith. He keeps the hope. Now, he treads this slippery slope of questioning God, and God's going to confront him at the end, starting in chapter 38. And so I don't expect you to read Job, but read 38 through 42 and you'll love it. God will get you fired up. And so his reason for having hope, his reason for not losing faith, is significant. That's what bridges him to us. That's what bridges his limited understanding of God and our fuller revelation of God in Christ. It bridges it together because he's demonstrating something that we have to pay attention to, church. We have to. Because he's the case study. When all goes wrong, when there's tragedy, how you deal with it. And so we're going to pay attention to that. And so I firmly believe Job didn't understand the full meaning of what he said, but he caught something that's critical to faith in God. And so if you remember, the ultimate faith verse from the New Testament is where? It's Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Right before we go through the roll call, the Hall of Fame of Faith, the Hebrews author says, now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. Faith equals what is hoped for, the known reality. Faith equals some kind of hope that you're sure of. And so, what's Job's hope? It's the reality of God's goodness in right justice. Job's hope is the reality of God's goodness in right justice. Remember, we see it. Despite what you're saying, I know what I am, and God's going to vindicate and redeem me. And so, Job's appealing to his goodness, church. God's justness and goodness. And that's what's applicable for us today. Job has caught something that we have to grasp if we're always going to live by faith, if we're not going to waver and wane in the faith. We have to recognize that our God is perfectly good and moral, and that's going to become clear here in one second. Because God's goodness, as we talked about a few weeks ago, is what? It is the moral standard, the benchmark in what we measure the world by. Our right and wrong, our unfairness and our justice is just innately measured to something. And the creator is God's moral goodness. He is intrinsically good. That is at the core of his nature and his heart, is he's a perfectly good and moral God. And if he's perfectly good and moral, then what? Then he cannot give injustice a free pass. He just can't. Even if it seems like he's given injustice a free pass, he can't. Job recognizes this. This is where his hope's coming from. Hebrews tells us faith is the reality of a hope. And so God's goodness needs to ground us like it grounds Job. Because God absolutely cannot do anything inconsistent with his nature, church. He can't. And we see it because it's not possible for something to be both true and false at the same time. It just can't be. That's the law of contradiction. That's logic at play. You can't have a married bachelor. 2 + 2 can equal 19. As hard as I made it try in high school algebra, it just doesn't happen. So God can't be unjust and then just. He can only be one thing. We have this moral standard. We know he's perfectly good, and we know he's perfectly just. And so Job has rightly appealed to God's goodness and justice. So we hold it. We hold it. But Job still had a problem. He was understanding things we need to understand, but he still failed to recognize something. Is despite what he was hoping for in God, Job tried to rationalize and make sense of God. And this all comes to a head at the tail end, where God makes it clear that he cannot comprehend or understand the Lord at all. You can't. You're a finite human. I'm an infinite transcendent. You can't. But we do it. We do it too. We try to put God in a box, don't we, church? We try to rationalize and ask why and what and get to the matter of why God's doing what God's doing. That's exactly what Job spent all his 30 chapters of dialogue trying to do, and that's when God finally approaches him and asks Job to talk to him like a man. You think you know, you think you understand me. Where were you when I created? Where were you when I set the limits of all that you know? You weren't there. You can't possibly begin to know. But we have this tendency to try to know, to try to rationalize, to put God in a box because of our fear, because of our grief, because of our anxiety, and our uncertainties. And when we begin to do it, we begin to trump faith. We do. We begin to try to rest on our own understanding instead of his understanding. And we see it because our attempts backfire on us, because it always does more damage to our faith, because we may get to a spot where we rationalize and think we understand God, but then guess what? Something's going to happen that just destroys that understanding. You're going to have tragedy. You're going to have a new grief. You're going to have a loss. And then all of a sudden, you're back at square one where you're trying to rationalize and reason why God would do this or not do this. And you fail to remember God's perfectly good and just and moral. You fail to remember that God is infinite and transcendent, and you're finite and human. Because a small and finite God, church, is not a God you want. And that's what Job's trying to make God. He's trying to make God smaller and make sense to him with what he thinks he knows about God. You don't want a small God. You want a God you don't understand. You want a God that is bigger than the world and the universe that you call you. That's a God. And we can judge Job because we have a fuller picture than Job did. We have a bigger revelation, not only of God, but we have a bigger revelation of Job. Job attributes all the things that are happened to him by God, but it wasn't God. It was Satan. It was the devil. It was the accuser who brought all this on Job. Job doesn't know that. You and I are the only ones that have the first three chapters of Job. He doesn't recognize it. And so he has an incomplete picture and understanding, which is completely led to how he thinks and talks about God, which leads to his confrontation with God. And that's important because we carry the same uncertainties. We have an incomplete picture in this thing we call life. We can't begin to understand why things do and don't happen because we're as ignorant and uneducated as Job about his own situation. And so when we start trusting in how we can figure it out, then we don't live by faith. We simply don't. But once you realize you will always have an incomplete picture, you will never have arrived, you will never figure it out, you will never get that 5,000-piece puzzle put together, it's just not going to happen, not as long as you're a finite human in a fallen, broken world. Once you recognize that things are going to happen, you can explain, but mostly you won't explain, then you can finally start living by faith freely. Without that burden of me, you can live freely into God's perfect, morally good and just. I can't begin to understand his counsel. I can't begin to grasp his wisdom. But I know he's just. I know he's good. And I'm just going to trust. But yet God has done something for us that he didn't do for Job. God has given us the New Testament. God has given us Jesus. God has given us a far greater revelation of who he is than Job ever had. Job caught something good in his hope on God's goodness, but we understand who God is through Christ. Colossians 2:9 tells us, "For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ." Because God recognized if he was going to be able to explain more of himself to us, to live a fully deeper committed life to him, he was going to have to come and talk to us in a language we understand. The language we understand is not an infinite, transcendent being that we can't even wrap our minds around. What we understand is humanity because we are humanity. So God comes in the form of a human to speak our language, to tell us through flesh and blood, through a voice, through our own hurts and pains and griefs and happiness and joys, exactly who he is. That's why the Gospels are critical. That's why the life and the ministry of Jesus is critical. Because we're seeing God act and move, talking to us about who he is. And so when we explore these faith practices that we've been exploring since September, we're not just trying to do something to please God. We're trying to emulate who God is. And he's given us the vision and the power to do it, to understand more of him. And by understanding more of him, by becoming more like him, by doing the things that he did in Christ on the earth, then this incomplete picture is not ever going to be fully completed here. But being content with the incomplete picture and trusting his goodness and his wisdom and goodwill towards all that he's created, Genesis tells us all that he's created is good. We know we're good. We know he's good. Then we have to trust. And he's given us the ability through his Spirit, and he's shown his goodness to us. Through where? At the foot of the cross. Not only did he just come to us in a way that we can understand and know more about him, but then he displayed his love and infinite grace by dying for us and then resurrecting and claiming and marking us, as we talked about last week. And so if you try and put him in a box, if you try and rationalize God, you'll never be able to. But if you trust in his unchangingness, if you trust in his goodness, as demonstrated by your Lord and Savior, then you're going to begin to live by faith and not by your own reason. And what I mean is, in 2017, I had just moved to Lexington, Kentucky. And so I went with a group of friends to a local corn maze. This was in October. Massive corn maze. And so it was pitch black. It was at night, no moon, cloud cover, you name it, mud up to your ankles. And so we could either do the advanced maze or we could do the beginner maze. Well, we did the beginner maze. Right? That's, you never put something together without reading the instructions. And we had no experience with mazes, so we're going to get our feet wet or muddy at the beginner maze. We did it, but it was easy. And so we get to the advanced portion of the maze, and the people running the maze says, "We got folks who just been lost all night. Good luck." I said, "Look, guys, here's what we're going to do. I've heard this. I don't know if it works, But let's put our hand on the left wall and not remove our hands and walk through this whole maze, which we're going to do, but we're going to keep to this wall. When there's breaks, we're going to be very intentional about walking through the break and then making contact against the same left wall. We walked through the whole maze, but we defeated the maze in record time. Now, I don't know if that works with all mazes, but it certainly worked with that maze, as we just followed the wall. We did the whole thing, but we didn't get tripped up. We didn't get lost. We didn't get confounded. And that's what faith's like. We didn't have the complete picture. We didn't even know where the end was. We didn't sometimes even know where the next turn and corner was. We had no understanding of how to get through it, but we just leaned on what we knew. And that's this maze's walls. And if you follow the wall, you're eventually going to come to the exit. Lean on what you know with Jesus. Lean on the revelation that the New Testament provides you of what we know about God. Quit trying to figure out what you want to know about God that the book doesn't tell you, because God knows you don't need it to do this life well. Lean into Christ. Lean into the gospel. When you can't see the next turn, when you don't know where you're going, and I assure you, He in this book will absolutely not fail you. And the thing about this is, even though we didn't know where we were going, the wall is a road marker to where we need to go. As you try to wrestle and discern decisions in this life for you or your family, whatever it may be, God's revelation through Christ in the New Testament is your road marker to the decisions that need to be made. This is your ethical and moral guidelines. This is your stated mission purpose for your life. If you don't find what you're looking for in here, then you've got to take the me out of you in your faith. Before we continue to worship in song, I want to share one final story with you that really gets to the heart of us living in an incomplete world, resting on the faith of God to carry us through. Author Marshall Shelley, he had two young children, and he would suffer the loss of both children. And he said that the faith that got him through was the faith that he understood from his profession. He said that he wrote books, and he's always loved books for his entire life. And he said that at the beginning of books, the writer is giving you different characters. The writer is introducing new subplots. You're trying to make sense of events. And it's all very confusing and jumbled, and you're just shifting gears from chapter to chapter. But he said that he learned early on that fostered his love for writing and reading is that if you can get through that incomplete, that confusion at the beginning, and lean in to continue to read, that the best authors weave all those elements together at the end in a meaningful way. All the characters, the subplots, the events that just seem to stand on themselves, that seem to have nothing to do, come together at the end. And he said that at times, faith has to be a conscious choice, like continuing to finish the book when none of it makes sense. Because he says he can't explain. He just can't rationalize and reason why a chromosomal abnormality prevented his son from living more than 2 minutes. He can't explain or fathom why his daughter had to endure 2 years of retardation and severe seizures before she passed away. But he says, what I choose to do and how I live freely is that I choose to trust that before the book closes, the author will make all things clear. We have what we need to know in the faith now. Quit trying to rationalize and make God a finite God. He's bigger than you. Moreover, He's good, and He loves you. Trust. He's your road marker. He's your handrail that will navigate you through the uncertainties. Let us pray, church. Heavenly Father, may all of us who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, be delivered from the present delights in the future afflictions of the evil one by participating in the reality of the blessings held in store and already revealed to us in Christ our Lord Himself, who alone with the Father and the Holy Spirit is praised by all in creation. And it's in your precious and holy name, Father. Amen.